title of my message this morning is Encouragement and Prayer Among Believers. Now, we'll start off having to do with believers' encouragement to one another in chapter 15, verse 13, where Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Notice that the Apostle Paul concludes his exhortation to these believers by expressing his confidence in God, and not necessarily in the believer. And, of course, we know that Paul, he made it clear that he had no confidence in the flesh. All of his confidence was in Christ. Paul's confidence was in God, who alone gives grace for his people that they might enjoy fellowship together in Christ and in God's grace in them. The God of hope tells us here that God is both the source and the object of our hope in Christ. Our hope is a certain and firm expectation of salvation and final glory, and this hope which we have is attributed entirely to God's grace and mercy. And this hope is founded upon the blood and the righteousness of Christ alone. And then Paul says of this hope that believers have, he says, is to fill you with all joy and peace in believing. As we rest in Christ and depend upon Him, and as we continually look to Him, following, honoring, we have all joy, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and is a deep down assurance of our complete acceptance before God in Christ and of our eternal well-being in Him, in Christ. And peace here, peace between brethren, which it binds us together in Christ. This joy and peace comes in believing, in looking to Christ alone for salvation, for righteousness, and for eternal life and glory. Joy, peace, and faith, they're all gifts of the Holy Spirit. All gifts of the Holy Spirit. But faith is the foundation grace. It's the foundation grace which all of these other graces flow. See, if you don't have faith, you don't have this true joy and this true peace that we're talking about here by the Holy Spirit. You must have faith. You must come to faith alone, because faith identifies this true God and true Christ and identifies that work of salvation on your behalf, and which gives you that peace and that joy in believing. Paul then says that you may abound in hope. As we continually look to Christ for all salvation, we overflow in the hope of the gospel through the power of the Holy Ghost. These graces within us and this hope which we have and in which we may abound are all the gifts and the operation of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, Paul continues, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Paul was convinced of their salvation. He calls them his brethren, children of the same Father, saved by the same Redeemer, and born again by the same Spirit. He says of the believers that you also are full of goodness. The goodness with which we who are saved are filled is not our own goodness. It is the goodness of God in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ Himself living and working in us by the Holy Spirit and by His Word. The Apostle says over in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." This filled with all knowledge is the knowledge of God's grace in Christ, the knowledge that He gives us by the Holy Spirit in His Word, whereby we are made able to admonish one another, or to teach and correct one another in love. Beginning at verse 15, Paul says, "Nevertheless, brethren," he's still talking to the brethren here at the church at Rome, "I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified and set apart by the Holy Ghost." Paul's boldness in his corrections, instructions, and encouragements to this church here at Rome was not to criticize them, nor to diminish their zeal for the gospel ministry. It was to remind them of and to encourage them in the gospel ministry. He needed their help in preaching the gospel to God's elect among the Gentiles here, and in offering up of the Gentiles, or presenting them unto God, as acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Literally, Paul says here that he ministered as a priest of the gospel of God. He refers to himself not as a priest ministering in the service of the tabernacle of old, nor in the law of Moses, but as one who ministers the gospel itself. He presented before the people God's way of saving sinners, based on that perfect satisfaction to his law and justice found only in the blood and righteousness of Christ. This ministry among the Gentiles could not be promoted by believers at Rome if they continued to argue with each other and to divide over non-essential issues. But it would be promoted if they were to stand fast and be unified in the truth of the gospel. That's where the unification comes with believers. Even though we come here with all sorts of personalities, all sort of different kinds of relationship, cultures, and everything else, what unifies us is this gospel. That's what unifies us. It's this gospel of how God's unsaved us based on his righteousness alone. Now, in verse 17, "I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." Paul's ministry among the Gentiles had been greatly blessed of God to the praise of the glory of God's grace in Christ. Paul could rightfully glory or boast in this, but only through Jesus Christ and those things which pertain to God. Paul's boasting here was not in his own goodness, his own abilities, but in the grace and power of Christ. And as Paul gives all glory to God alone. Beginning at verse 18, Paul says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient, by word and by deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Paul had no interest or desire to speak of things that God had not accomplished by him in the ministry of Christ. Christ had worked many miracles of his power through the Apostle Paul to bring the Gentiles to faith. He had used Paul by word, that is, which is the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, and by deed, and that is, through signs, mighty signs and wonders, by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that sinners are born again and converted to Christ. But God uses the preaching of the gospel by chosen ministers to accomplish this great work. Paul had fully preached the gospel of Christ. And in ministering to the Gentiles, Paul did not hold back anything concerning the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Now, he begins here in verse 20, speaking some on the believers caring for one another. Beginning verse 20. Now, verse 20 it says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom it was not spoken of, they shall see. and they that have not heard shall understand. Paul was a pioneer missionary. His desire was to preach the gospel where it had not been preached before. God used him greatly to establish churches in areas where Christ was before unknown. He was not seeking honor for himself in this task of preaching the gospel, but to glorify God in Christ. His desire was to see sinners saved and God's people edified. He quotes Isaiah 52, verse 15 here in verse 21 that we're looking at, in order to show that his mission and his desire was the fulfilling of prophecy and God's purpose to save his elect among the Gentiles. This prophecy was of God through Isaiah, was part of the prophecy that follows in Isaiah 53 concerning the great and powerful work of Christ as a suffering servant who would save his lost sheep by his obedience unto death. The calling of God's elect out of every nation is a direct fruit and effect of the saving work of Christ on the cross. Let's look at these verses here in John, Christ speaking here in John 6. Beginning at John 6, verse 37, some verses that we're all familiar with. Here's what Christ says. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, you know, in our former religion and everything, a lot of times we used to read over these scriptures here, and it just come off of our tongue, and really not seeing what's this talking about here. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's not a maybe. That's a sure and certain thing here that God's saying here, that Christ is saying. In that everlasting covenant of grace, the Father give Christ to people, called his elect, his sheep. He give them to him. He became responsible for all of us, all of God's elect, as their substitute and surety. Christ says, all that the Father give me in time is going to come to me by the preaching of the gospel. It's not a maybe. They're coming. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, this is sure and certain things here, folks. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. See, they knew he had said he's God. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And he draws us by the preaching of the gospel. He sends a faithful preacher of the gospel our way. He sends a gospel preacher our way, and he tells us this gospel. This gospel that identifies the true and living God. This gospel that identifies the true Christ. This gospel that tells us that we have no hope outside of Christ and his righteousness alone. He shows us our sinfulness and causes us to flee to Christ. By the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in that new birth. Now, in conversion. This also establishes the message that ministers of Christ are to preach. It is the good news of salvation by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, based entirely on his finished work, whereby sinners are justified before God, forgiven, and ultimately glorified on his blood and righteousness alone. That's what believers look to. His blood, Christ's blood, his righteousness alone. We have no hope in anything that we do or enable to do, because it don't measure up. It don't measure up to that standard, which is Christ. Perfect. Perfection. We can't. But we have one that's been charged to our account, and that righteousness that's charged to our account was established and worked out by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. Another important truth that is supported here is that God uses means of the preaching of the gospel to save His elect people. The Apostle Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 15:20, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel." Well, what are you preaching the gospel for, Paul? Those who would reason that God's elect will be saved without hearing the truth of the gospel, and believing in Christ and Him crucified and risen again, have no scriptural support for that. God glorifies Himself in the salvation of His people by the Lord Jesus Christ in their calling by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. See, this is how we glorify God, by believing Him. Believing how He saves us based on Christ alone. How can we glorify God the Father if we don't know anything about Him? This is where in the gospel comes. Look again at John 6:37. It says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Once again, God's word here says that all that the Father gave to Christ in the everlasting covenant of grace shall in time come to Christ by faith. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. They're going to come to Christ. If God chose you and give you to His Son, and His Son come here and did everything that was required for their salvation, to present them faultless, without blame before Him, He's going to send the Holy Spirit. Because all these things that we have, where it's peace and faith and peace and all these things that come as far as fruit and effect of what Christ did for us, they're going to in time come about in us as we hear the gospel, believe the gospel, come to Christ. Verse 22 says, "For which cause also I have been hindered from coming to you," Paul says, speaking of these believers at Rome. "But now, having no more places in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I'll come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Paul's zeal and desire to preach the gospel in other places had hindered him from visiting these believers here at Rome, where Christ had already been preached and where the gospel was already known by these believers here at Rome. Paul expresses a twofold desire here to them. He says to visit the believers at Rome and to enjoy fellowship with them and to preach the gospel in Spain. Those were two of his desires here. Since Rome was on his way to Spain, he planned to visit with them on the way. We know that Paul did go to Rome, but not as he had hoped. He eventually went there as a prisoner, and there seems to be no record that he ever went to Spain. And that right there tells a little bit about, see, Paul, in his plans, this is what he had planned, to come and visit with them and so forth, but he was able to see a lot of them and see them, but it wasn't as he planned. Because he was put in prison there in Rome. And a lot of times we do the same thing. We make plans. Sometimes those plans don't work out like we have laid them out to be. And we laid them out to be so just real neat. But God brings about His desires in us in the way that is best for us in these matters. Verse 25, Paul says, "But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contributions for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." As much as Paul wanted to visit Rome and go to Spain, there was a more immediate need for him to go back to Jerusalem. Paul mentioned this intended journey in Acts 19:21. Believers in Jerusalem at this time were in poverty, not only because of great persecution from the enemies of Christ and His truth, but because of a great famine in that land at the time. The believers in Macedonia and Achaia had collected money and gifts to help their poor, suffering brethren there at Jerusalem. This is a great example of believers caring for one another, as we are one spiritual family under Christ. This is a great example of true godly love of the brethren. Not that we're going to get anything out of what we do here, or given these things, but we do it because of what Christ has done for us. Now, verse 27 says, "It had pleased them verily," speaking of these brethren there at Macedonia and Achaia, "and their debtors they are." It says, "It had pleased them verily," or truly, "and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them carnal things." The Gentile believers had benefited from the Jewish believers in things pertaining to God and salvation. As we studied in chapter 11, the Gentiles are very much indebted to the Jews because God set the Jews apart and preserved His gospel in that nation. In this sense, salvation is of the Jews. It came to the Jews first. Christ Himself, as to His humanity, was a direct descendant of Abraham. On the other hand, at that time, the Jews were in no way indebted to the Gentile. The Jews were the first believers. The Jews received no advantage from the Gentiles, but the Gentiles had received much from them. As they had received spiritual advantage from the Jews as a means of hearing the gospel, these believers therefore felt indebted to share their material blessings with the Jewish believers that had need at that time. The Gentiles knew God had used the Jews to spread the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Gentile believers showed how they valued this by sharing their material blessings. Then Paul says, verse 28, "When therefore I have performed this," speaking of carrying those funds to those believers there at Jerusalem, "and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." Paul intended to go to Rome on his way to Spain when he finished this task, and literally put his seal on this fruit of theirs. Paul commended their gifts as the fruit of faith, love, and gratitude. In that day, a seal that we see here was used to stamp anything as genuine and to distinguish it from a counterfeit. This fruit of giving was convincing evidence that their faith was real and that Gentiles had received the gospel not in word only, but in truth. In verse 29, Paul says, "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Paul's expectation was to go to Rome and enjoy their fellowship in fullness and the blessings of the gospel of Christ. As we know, his journey to Rome was under many hardships and much opposition. He finally got to Rome, but as a prisoner, as we said. This, however, did not rob him of the fullness of the blessings of Christ and the joy of fellowship with the believers there at Rome. It also did no harm to the ministry of the gospel of Christ, but actually promoted that ministry. Even in his confinement in Rome, he wrote to the church of Philippi. And in Philippians 1:12-14, Paul, as he wrote to this church at Philippi, said, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel," speaking of him being in prison, "so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all the other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear," as they look and saw where Paul was in prison. Now, this right here, as we close out, Well, we're going to be on verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you thrive together with me in your prayers of God for me. Now, one of the most serious things we can ask from one another is prayer. What we're asking our brethren to do is to go before God on our behalf. This request is not taken lightly. Paul qualifies it with, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. He takes great care to ask brethren, those who believe the same God, who have one true mediator, Christ, the Lord our righteousness, those who are washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness, who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, as revealed by their faith and love, he asks them to pray for him and with him. And in this prayer, this love that we have for each other and that we pray for each other is not been shed abroad in the heart of an unbeliever. Therefore, to ask an unbeliever to pray for us is to make an earnest request of someone who on our behalf unto a false God and upon false ground. That just simply saying that if you know that someone is worshiping a false God and a false religion, that to go ask them to pray for me, it would be asking them to pray to their false God on your behalf. And we don't do that. When we ask for individuals to pray for us, we want to ask believers to pray for us. They're the ones that are trusting in, believing on the true and living God, not a false God. And that's what Paul speaks of here. Paul says, pray for me that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Many Jews in Judea rejected the gospel and were ready to accuse and attack Paul when he returned. Paul, being aware of the possible dangers, asked his brethren to pray for his safety so that he could complete the mission the Lord had given to him. Paul knew that God's will would be done, but he also knew that it was God's will for him to express his faith in Christ by seeking to pray and seeking his brethren to pray for him. And then he says that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Paul asked them to pray also that God would provide a way according to his will for him to come to Rome and experience firsthand the joy and refreshing of their fellowship. He looked beyond the dangers of going to Jerusalem and toward the joy of meeting with his Christian brethren there at Rome. Paul's desire was to go to Rome and share in that joy that they would experience with both weak and strong believers. Now, the last verse that we see here, verse 33, Paul then closes out this particular chapter 15 with, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And that's the way I'm going to close out this particular Bible study this morning. Amen.